be seated.
Good evening. Whoa, that was pretty weak. Good evening.
Good evening.
Hey, I want everybody to do something for me a minute. I want you to take a deep breath. Okay, not bad. I saw it in some of you. I'll try again. I want your chest to inflate down to your belly. I want a deep breath. I want you to let it out slowly. Nice. I even heard some. That's good. Sometimes we're afraid that people hear us breathing. Everybody breathes. Not a big deal. Okay, one more time. Deep breath. Let it out slowly. And hear this. It will all get done. It will. Amen. Every project, every paper, every exam, every de-lofting of lofts, every checking out of residents, every music jury, every art project, every grading of paper, every saying goodbye to friends for the summer or longer, every plans for graduation, it will get done. You might need another deep breath right now, but it will get done. Now, how am I sure of this? So sure of this that I'm claiming it up here? Because it happens every semester. Every semester, and as somebody who lived through a lot of semesters of the school in their life, I can look back and say, it does get done. See, this is the time of the year where, again, we can see sometimes a palpable difference between the senior who has lived through 7 or 8 or 9 or 10, depending on how you journey through Hope College, semesters, and the freshman. You who've only had one semester, and it did happen, but you're not so sure you can trust it. And you're still in the stage where you're making promises to yourself that next semester you're going to work ahead so you're not like this again. That won't happen. I'll just let you know that right now, too. It won't happen. Seniors have figured this out by now. But trust us, it will get done. And it's going to take some late night studying, probably multiple trips to the corner coffee shop, many calls to your favorite pizza delivery person, probably thousands of breaks to check Facebook one more time to see if anything's happened in the past 15 minutes since you rewarded yourself for writing a page or a paragraph or a sentence, depending on, you know, your speed. And you might have moments where you want to poke your eyes out as you stare at the computer, and you think to yourself, do I really even want this degree? I don't know. It will get done. And I say this tonight because, one, I think we all need the reminder to breathe deeply. I just think it's a good practice. And two, we need to remember that we've made it through before. This time of the semester in the year reminds us that in our small microcosm of the world here, it's significant to have good perspective, being able to look back and also to look beyond, to trust. As a wise sister in the faith once said, there is nothing in life that we have faced that we did not, through the graces and gifts of God, whether recognized at the time or not, survive. Hope, she says, is recall of good in the past on which we base our expectation of good in the future, however bad the present. The recall of good in the past on which we base our expectation of good in the future, no matter how bad the present. Last week, the word of the Lord came to us from the book of Genesis, and we took a closer look at one part in the Joseph narrative. If you remember, we looked at the story of Joseph receiving the robe. And it's a story where we zeroed in on the fact that Joseph's brothers did not receive a robe, and rather than rejoicing in their brother's good fortune, they found themselves quite jealous, infuriated, probably a bit hurt and feeling a bit rejected by their father. And they did what many older siblings throughout history have daydreamed of doing, perhaps. They actually sold him into slavery. And we thought last week about bitterness and envy, as well as forgiveness and reconciliation. Tonight we are again going to hear the word of the Lord, this time from the 45th chapter of Genesis. But before we get to it, however, we need to fill in some of the gaps that happened from last week when we heard of Joseph sold into slavery and where we find him tonight as Pharaoh's right-hand man leading the nation of Egypt. Now, you may remember that Joseph at one point found himself in the house of Potiphar, where, due to being handsome and good-looking, according to the word of the Lord, he was ordered by Potiphar's wife to lie with me. And despite his resistance, he was framed, and he found himself again in a dungeon, in a pit, for something he did not do. But while in the dungeon, he had the opportunity to use his gift to interpret some dreams. And these dreams were of people, not just anybody, but people who had access to Pharaoh, people who worked in his household. Joseph did so and then remained in the dungeon for a couple years later. And then Pharaoh started having some wacky dreams. And these weren't just dreams about woes of relationship problems or showing up to a meeting late in only your underwear. These were dreams of major significance, dreams about the future of a nation, about famine, and about how to survive. Longer story short, Joseph saves the day and then is given great power in the land of Egypt. So, eventually the famine does come, but due to the preparation that Pharaoh has had now because of the interpretation of this dream, he has grain to sell. So hearing this, Jacob, who is Joseph's father, hears this, and sends his sons to inquire about grain. Not all of his sons, mind you. He keeps his youngest, Benjamin, at home. And I can't help but imagine that he does so with the recollection of what happened the last time he sent his youngest with his brothers. So the brothers travel to Egypt, and they find themselves, unbeknownst to them, at the feet of the brother they sold into slavery, asking for grain. Now, Joseph does recognize them, but he doesn't say anything. And in fact, he accuses them of espionage and throws them into a pit for 3 days and tells them that he won't believe them unless they come back to him with their youngest brother. Now, at this point, the brothers, as you can imagine, are saying, oh, great, this is never going to happen. And one of the brothers, Reuben, even wonders out loud if all this is happening because years ago they sold their brother Joseph. And when Joseph hears this, he is overcome and he turns away. He doesn't want them to see him and he weeps, still not revealing who he is. So the brothers go back to their father and give them the news that they need to indeed take the youngest son with him. And there's some more trickery and silver and bags of grain and all that stuff. I'm telling you what, take some time and read this narrative because it is chock full of twists and turns and the best and worst of family dysfunction. So finally, Jacob consents to send his youngest and most favored son, Benjamin. So all of Jacob's sons are together again. There's some more bargaining, more trickery. Joseph plants some silver on Benjamin and thus declares that Benjamin must remain in Egypt. Judah, the eldest brother, knowing that this would literally kill his father, says that he offers himself to be enslaved instead. And this is where we pick up the story tonight. Hear the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So no one stayed with him when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him. So dismayed they were at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for 2 years, and there's 5 more years in which there'll be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus is your son Joseph. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me and your children and your children's children and your herds and your flocks and all that you have. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household, all that you have, will not come into poverty. And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin have been opened, and see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father how greatly honored I am in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, while Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. At first glance, this appears to be a story about forgiveness and reconciliation. And we wonder, how is it that Joseph can forgive his brothers who sold him into slavery, who left him for dead? And not only forgive them, but extend to them the graces that they need for their survival, inviting them to share in the feast during a time of famine. We are quick to make ourselves the subject of the story and wonder, what would we do? Here's the danger in that. We don't know what we will do. The only thing we can know is who we are. And that's something that Joseph has figured out. You see, this is a story where reconciliation does take place, and it is great. Ultimately, however, it's a story about God. It's a story that highlights God's continual plan to preserve life. Throughout the narration of the story, the narrator makes it clear to us that the Lord was with Joseph. What we don't know exactly is how aware Joseph was of God's presence in his life. But at some point it must have clicked, because we see in the climax of the story and his reconciliation with his brothers that he recognizes that it was God who sent him, that he recognizes God's plan to preserve life. He was able to look back and see God's hand in all of it, even the times he was in the pit. Joseph develops vision to see beyond circumstances, a vision that deepens and gains perspective by orienting itself on the past, not dwelling in the past, mind you, but remembering God's faithfulness in the direst of situations. Now I'm guessing that had Joseph been rescued from the pit the first time when his brothers left him there, if he'd somehow dug his way out, not sold in slavery, maybe caught up with them on the road back home, I'm not sure at that point he would have claimed, hey, no big deal, all part of God's plan, no harm, you know? Maybe he would have. Maybe Joseph is a better person than I. But I think it took surviving more than that. Surviving the dungeon yet again. Honing in on the gift that God had given him, the interpretation of dreams. And then finding himself literally in a position to save a nation, and then his own family, to see God's hand in this. There's a word that is sometimes used to describe what Joseph describes to his brothers. The word is providence. Divine providence is defined like this. It's God's maintenance, guidance, and continuing involvement with creation and humans as a means of carrying out divine purpose in history. This word, providence, comes from a Greek word which means forethought and a Latin word meaning to provide beforehand. Now, providence is not a notion that things work out magically or happily, not even close. You see, things, like many of us know firsthand, do not always work out magically or happily. We are consistently reminded that we live in a fallen world and that we are fallen people. Fallen people who have been given the gift of free will, a seemingly deadly combination. People who are, as the hymn goes, prone to wander and leave the God we love. This is where it's important to remember something that one of our own, Travis Reith, pointed out in his witness to us a couple weeks ago. He stated that while God does not cause evil to happen, God can cause good to happen from bad situations. God did not sell Joseph into slavery. His brothers did. Yet by the end of the story, somehow we get the sense that Joseph was meant to be in Egypt all along, as he's a key player in the preservation of life. And Joseph acknowledges this himself as he was revealing himself to his brothers. And as one author puts it, Joseph's God is a God who works behind the scenes and through the work of many people. Our God is a limitless God. What this means in terms of providence and free will is that given the chronic tendency of human freedom to fall, God continues to come up with merciful alternatives. And this is providence. God is limitless. God does not predetermine what we will do, but God, not being bound by time as we are and having limitless knowledge, sees all the possible outcomes of all of our decisions. And God is continually working with us as we are working within our free will to work through these various outcomes to weave together the ultimate goal. Shalom, peace, the preservation of life. One theologian explains providence like this. God has made far-reaching decrees and decisions about human history that we don't fully perceive, but meet only at some particular point along the way. We glimpse only a tiny part of God's larger historical purpose. God knows what's occurring through the process. We may or may not recognize the deeper intention of God. Faith in providence is trust that whatever is occurring has meaning within God's larger purpose, if not fully understood by egocentric human subjects. That's us. We're the egocentric ones. Or as John Calvin so gracefully puts it, the sluggishness of our mind lies far beneath the height of God's providence. Though we are many times sluggish when it comes to understanding the ways of God. We're often quick to rapidly fire off lists of what-ifs, ifs-onlys, should've, could've, would'ves, as we wander around. We zero in on our own current dire circumstance and quickly lose perspective. That is why it is imperative that we gather together to remind ourselves over and over and over again that it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about us. And what it is about us is our relationship with God, that we are the people of God. We are the children of God, the children of the risen Christ who has defeated death through his obedience, thus flipping the ultimate tragedy, the ultimate this is not fair on its head, and providing for us a road to our ultimate victory. We gather to remind ourselves, as the author in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 states, to not lose heart. That even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. We must continue to remind one another of this, because there have been, and there will continue to be, times in our lives where there is great tragedy, when it appears that errors have been made, that life is not fair, that there are injustices so great, and therein will ensue the tension for us, and the weighty struggle between faith and doubt. It's in these times where our faith in providence is truly tested. And we're challenged to balance what we know, the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, the intelligence of God, the involvement of God in the world, our human freedom, and the intelligibility of the natural order. We're challenged to balance that with what we see in the suffering and destruction around us. This is no easy task. This is impossible to do alone, and even difficult to do as a community. I marvel at the Haitians that I know who still claim God's faithfulness, as they literally have to walk around and over bodies of the ones they loved to get back to work. I am in awe of parents who have lost children, who stand firm in their faith and claim God's mercy, and friends who have lost one of their own, who through their tears say that God is good. I am floored to hear some of your stories of betrayal and brokenness and what it means to live life with chronic illness, and yet hear in your voice the hopefulness of a better future. And at the same time, I marvel and I'm in awe and I'm floored. I'm equally assured, convinced, affirmed, and think, ah, yes, but of course, yes, God is good. We need the stories of others to remind ourselves of this. And while it may not make our way less murky or less painful at first, we remind ourselves that we are not the first, and nor will we be the last to wrestle with doubt and faith. We are reminded that God's ways are beyond our ways, and God's wisdom is beyond our wisdom. We need the perspective and the patience to remember that no matter how far gone things have seemed in the past, God's providence did come through and will do so again and again and again. And I wonder if some of Joseph's perspective came not only from God's presence in his own life, but from hearing the stories of his ancestors. See, don't forget that Joseph was the son of Jacob and Rachel. Jacob was the son of Isaac and Rebekah. And Isaac was the son of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, the ones whom God established a covenant that they would establish a great nation through a son who had not been born yet, and that all the families would be blessed through him. I wonder if when Joseph heard these stories, it was instilled in him that indeed, nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. God continues to give us glimpses, and this is grace. God continues to give us reminders that we have not been forgotten, but that we are cared for the one who sees beyond what we see. And when we are in the thick of it, when we are in the pit ourselves, the one thing we have to claim and cling to and remind ourselves is that there is nothing in life that we have faced that we did not, through God's graces and gifts, however unrecognized at the time, survive in the past. We take a deep breath and we remind ourselves that God is even present with us now, because God is in every breath. And we gather. And one of the places that we gather is this very table. This table where God's presence and God's providence are palpable. God's gift of his son, Christ. It's where we pray together every week that we're thankful for the graces we've received and ask for continued grace. Where we acknowledge the providence and presence of God in Christ, the risen and resurrected one. Where we proclaim the mystery that it does sometimes take death to bring new life. And that none of us are beyond the saving grace of new life. And we ask God to do it again and again and again in us. It's mysterious. It is glorious. And it's almost too much for our sluggish minds to understand, which is why we come to the table together as the people of God.